Last week, we started laying the foundation, and we looked at where we came from as a nation, that this nation was founded predominantly from a Christian perspective. Our founders were, if not Christian, at least they were not hostile to Christianity, and they were certainly proponents of Christianity. And in that context, we have to interpret history. Unfortunately, we have been told by for years and years that America was founded as a secular nation, that our founders intended that our constitution and our form of government be completely secular, devoid of any religious influence. And so this has caused all types of court rulings and so forth. It has been used to basically batter religion, batter Christians specifically, and keep us out of the public arena. And the idea that every time a Christian would try to bring values of biblical proportion into government or into a particular situation, we hear, oh, separation of church and state. I find it kind of ironic, especially in this hour, that the separation of church and state seems to only swing one way, in that it's we want the church, we want Christians out of government, but we are fine with putting government in church. The recent ruling of the couple who, by moral conscience and their religious freedom, refused to bake, a cake. The baker refused to bake a cake for a gay couple because he didn't believe in for their wedding, because he didn't believe in gay marriage based on his religious convictions. And of course, as usual, he was hauled off to court and tried to run out of business. But yet we have freedom of religion, not freedom from religion. I've spoken with people before and they've said to me, well, read the Constitution. It's freedom from religion. So where have we gone in America where we've gone from freedom of religion to freedom from religion? Where we've gone from freedom of speech where we have freedom from speech? And as we just saw in this video, what we call microaggression, trigger warnings, we have kind of adapted this idea that I should never have to be challenged in my belief system. And where did this come from? Well, we looked at last week. We said that we went from a biblical worldview, a Christ-based foundation that was prevalent in our nation, clear up until really the 60s. And I believe the 60s, I say that the 60s were kind of the opening of the Pandora's box in America, because it was a direct attack upon the establishment, and specifically the establishment of the biblical worldview in America. Now, this began earlier, but it really came out of the closet, so to speak, in the 60s. So then we went from a biblical worldview, as we said, to what we call a material worldview, or a materialistic worldview, specifically materialism, which basically teaches where science and reason and basically came the rule of thumb. And out of this we came with what we call secular humanism, which has inundated and basically become the officially sanctioned religion of our federal government, where it is the only belief system that's allowed to be taught in public schools in America. And secular humanism basically teaches that man is completely devoid of any outside influence, that there is no God, there's nothing beyond the material realm, science answers all questions, and everything is material, and so man becomes the highest moral authority. And, we get statements we hear all the time in shows, if you'll just believe in yourself, you can do anything, and we must have a good self-image, because it's all about the self. Because that's what secular humanism is really about, is self and the exaltation of self. And out of that, of course, we see that we've become a very narcissistic, self-indulging, self-loving culture. And, of course, from the material viewpoint, then we went into the next natural transgression or progression of this, we could call it, and that is postmodernism. From the modern worldview of materialistic, we went into postmodern. And postmodernism is kind of a kickback against modernism, which instead of saying, well, logic and science and reason figures things out, the postmodern view basically makes all truth subjective truth. In other words, all truth is now subject to my personal tastes, my personal feelings, my personal preference. Well, again, as I used the illustration last week, if I said chocolate ice cream is the best ice cream in the world, I'm making a truth claim, and it's true, because it's based on my own personal preference. And in that context, making a truth claim is perfectly legitimate. And if you said strawberry ice cream is the best ice cream in the world, we would both be correct. Because to me, chocolate ice cream might be my favorite, and I'm true. I'm right, because it's subjective truth. And to you, strawberry ice cream or vanilla ice cream might be your favorite, and we're both true. We're both accurate, because we're both making personal truth claims based upon our personal subjective preference. But if I say that there are no Chinese in China, and you say, yes, there are Chinese in China, and I say, well, I don't feel like there's Chinese in China, then those are two opposing truth claims, and they're not based, you cannot base that on subjective reasoning. You have to base it on facts. So in other words, truth from a what we call an objective truth claim, as opposed to subjective, and the words are self-explanatory, something that's subjective means it's subject to somebody else. But an objective truth claim is something that's true whether I believe it or not, whether I like it or not. But unfortunately, subjective truth, that is personal preference, personal feelings, is now superimposed upon what we traditionally know as objective truth. And out of this we get what we call moral relativism, where we hear people say, well, there is no such thing as absolute truth. All truth is subject to my own personal preference. You know, all truth is movable. And of course, this is translated into the way our government is being operated, and people going, well, the Constitution was never written as a non-bending article. It was designed to be flexible. Our founders understood that times would change, and so the Constitution is now outdated, and so we have to adapt it to a new modern world, and that means basically I can change it to mean anything I want it to mean. Now, that's the problem with a movable truth basis. If truth is always able to be manipulated and changed, then I can change the rules at any time. So what is not acceptable in society at one time then can become acceptable in society at another time. Case in point, abortion was not accepted in society prior to the 1970s, correct? And now we hear people make statements like, well, abortion is legal. And they suppose that because it's legal, it's morally right. But just because it's morally right doesn't make it right. Again, many people years ago believed that slavery was all right. I mean, the world has lived on slavery. Slavery has never been gone. We have as many slaves today around the world as we've ever had. Some people have said if you took away slavery from the world economy would have collapsed 10 times over. Because slavery has always been part of the human DNA since people fell, you know. So America is not unique in that it had slaves, because slaves have always existed. America is unique in the fact that Christianity, and I make this emphatic statement, Christianity is the only thing that eradicates slavery. Because the concept of eradicating slavery was never in any culture until Christianity. So it is unique in that respect. And I'm not trying to whitewash our history and say, well, you know, because we know that there were people that were professing Christians that thought owning slaves was fine as well. But on the other hand, the flip side of that is that it was also Christians that were abolitionists and fought for the removal and freedom of slavery. Amen? So now we've gone into what we call a postmodern worldview. And that worldview means, and this is what we're seeing on college campuses today, where people don't want to feel, they don't want to hear things that make them feel uncomfortable. If I feel uncomfortable about what you're saying, I shouldn't have to hear it, because that's your point of view and this is my point of view. And we also see this slipping into Christianity, as we're going to get into in a little bit here. But the natural consequence that we said last week, after a postmodern worldview where truth becomes subjective to my own personal likes and preferences and feelings, is now we're heading into what's called deconstruction, a deconstructionist worldview, or a deconstructionist way of looking at truth, meaning that language and words become nonsense and meaningless, and everything that used to be the normal standard of things is now turned on its head. Everything can be turned upside down because there are no standards of anything. Everything is now subject and everything should be manipulated, and if I don't like it, it should be changed. You know, if you give me an F on my test as a teacher, I don't believe I should deserve an F. I should get an A. Everybody's a winner. Everybody, no one wants to feel bad about anything. The whole aim of society now becomes, we don't want to offend anybody. We don't want to say anything that would rub anybody the wrong way. Because after all, everything and anything you say could be construed or interpreted as attacking somebody or making somebody feel bad. And the God of America has suddenly become feelings. Remember that old song back when I grew up? There used to be a popular song called Feelings, Nothing More Than Feelings. And that seems to be the prevailing attitude of many Americans. Scripture we looked at last week, Proverbs 26, and this is the easy reading version. I like the way this words this. Good people who don't stand strong against evil are like springs that have been polluted or pools that have been dirtied and muddied. I think it was Edmund Burke said, for evil to prevail, all it takes is good men to do nothing. So my objective in preaching this series is to hopefully be a proverbial pebble in the water going against the hurricane of progressive ideology that we're seeing flooding our nation today. But I believe these things must be spoken, and if we don't begin speaking them, we're going to be bulldozed into the ground. As we said, we defined politically correct last week out of the Cambridge Dictionary, said to avoid language or behavior of any particular group or people that might be unkind or offensive. For example, the politically correct term for firefighter is better firemen instead of firemen, excuse me. So instead of calling somebody a fireman because it's misogynistic, man, we call them fire person. And of course, we see modern really far, you know, the modern feminist movement has become, it's like on steroids today, where words are just trigger words, like, oh my gosh, it has the word man in it. And, we can't use, like Liz Wheeler, I think, in one of her commentaries, she said, you know, we need to throw out the sloppy piece of garbage of mango because it has the word man in it, and how dare we have it? It's everything is hyperventilating because a word might have man or certain words. So those words are trigger words, and it's intended to make sure that everything is what we call sanitized. So the point, what we're seeing happening today because of deconstructionism, we're seeing language becoming sanitized. Now, what's wrong with that? What's really wrong with that is obviously it will destroy objections. It will destroy dialogue. It will destroy dissent. It will destroy the idea that we have different opinions and we should be able to express those opinions. And the natural consequence, as Francis Schaeffer said, the natural consequence of lawlessness, because that's what it's heading to, the natural consequence, it will spiral down into a nation that is anarchists, where we no longer have order and we no longer have law. I mean, we're seeing that as we... You know, almost weekly somebody walks into a school or someplace and shoots a bunch of people, and then we hyperventilate about gun control. But the real problem isn't gun control, the real problem is people control. The real problem is people are out of control because we have removed the things from society that keep society in boundary and keep people from going nuts and doing crazy things. George Orwell in his book 1984 said, but if thought corrupts language, language can also corrupt thought. And we're seeing that happening in our culture today, where new words are coming on the scene that are literally changing. I mean, we see words changing. Language does evolve. We recognize that. It evolves. And the words that used to mean something years ago now mean something different today. But also, language can be manipulated to change the way people think about things. Now, this is very interesting. I believe that... If you look throughout history, because today I said I wanted to turn the corner. I'm not here to just curse culture, although I think culture is the main culprit, but it's not my intention to just curse the darkness. I want to light a fire. And I want to really, because I'm speaking this predominantly, my objective in speaking this is really to address us as Christians living in the middle of this culture. Because, you know, people outside of Christian, they're hearing me and they go, you're just a stupid right-wing lunatic. I understand that, many people. So I'm not addressing that group of people. I'm addressing the body of Christ because I'm a pastor. and my authority is within the body of Christ. Amen? So I don't think it's a secret if you look at Christendom throughout the history of the world, especially looking at the early church, that the times throughout history when we as believers have had the greatest impact upon society has been when we've been the least like society, where we've stood apart from society. You know, the Bible says, "Come out and be separate, says the Lord, and I will receive you." There is a difference between the believer and the unbeliever. As much as we want to not admit that, or people don't want to admit that, like it's not an us versus them, but it is a light versus darkness. Paul, by the Spirit of God in Corinthians, was very emphatic. He said, "What agreement has light with darkness? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? What agreement has the believer with the unbeliever?" Before I was a Christian, I was an unbeliever. And as an unbeliever, my Lord, my God, was Satan. The Bible calls the people of the world, meaning the system of this planet, that they are the sons of disobedience whom the spirit of the Antichrist, the spirit of the devil, works among them. Even good moral people, although they may be good moral, their Lord is not Jesus Christ. Their Lord is Satan, literally. Now, what's wrong with that is, of course, our objective is to win them to Christ, to see them come to Christ. You know, the way you change the world, you can't change the world by changing laws. Laws will never regulate and limit people. They're a weak defense against human wickedness. Because laws can be manipulated, laws can be gotten around, and people can just ignore laws. As, again, is evident with the recent school shootings, where every school in America has a sign posted on the door, "No firearms allowed," and obviously that didn't stop. You know, and somebody suggested maybe they need to just make the signs bigger. Maybe they didn't see the sign. So it's obvious that laws do not restrain lawless people. We have laws against murder, and people still murder each other. There's murders down in the city of Chicago by the droves every week. There's murders down in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. I just heard Milwaukee now is the number one city in the United States again for murder. So laws don't restrain lawless people. All laws were intended to do is judge lawless people and point out that you're lawless. If we didn't have a murder law, you wouldn't be able to prosecute people for murder. Paul said, "I'd not known covetousness except by the law." But the law can't restrain and it can't help and it can't stop lawless people. It will only restrain people who are law-abiding. Amen? Amen. And those people we don't need to worry about anyhow. Amen? So the first century church probably had the greatest impact of any generation of believers upon the world. And think about the context of the first generation church, the first century church. They lived in a very pagan culture. The Roman Empire was not atheistic. The Roman Empire was very religious. They worshipped a plurality of God. They believed in pluralism. They were a pluralistic society. And they had everything the Romans did predominantly involved some kind of deity worship. They sacrificed. Every home had idols, and they would eat food, and they would make a sacrifice to the idol before they'd eat. Public worship. There was public sacrifices to idol. So idol worship and deity worship, emperor worship, gods of every sort was on every corner. So the Roman Empire was a very pluralistic, very religious culture. And here comes the Christian church that comes into that and is born into that, saying we are now monotheistic and Jesus is the way to heaven, and these pagan gods you guys are worshiping, they're all false idols. And we see the consequence of that, what happens. Beginning even in the very early part of the book of Acts, we see where the Christians are dragged into the temple, they're dragged into the arena, where the Diana worshipers scream and holler and have a riot and threaten to kill Paul, and they threaten to kill can't think of his name right offhand, the Greek young man, the governor. They threaten to kill the people because their worship of Diana was upset. Now later on, of course, we know that the Roman emperors began to persecute Christians. They passed laws against Christians. Some of the beliefs about Christians was they were unpatriotic. They were anti-Roman. Because the Romans didn't care if you were from another culture. They just wanted to make sure you didn't cause problems and try to disrupt the Roman Empire. And the Christians, the early church, did not fall under the same protection that the traditional Jews did, who were there longer. They were just looked at as another Jewish sect who was causing trouble. And so they were considered barbarians. The Christians were considered atheistic because they only worshiped one God. So my point is that the Roman Empire and the early church came into direct conflict with one another because the Christians did not approve of the things going on in the Roman Empire. And what they did to worship God was completely contrary to that empire. And so the Christians were considered an enemy of the Romans. They were considered an enemy of the gods of the Romans. And so out of that came great, great persecution. But yet, even in the middle of that great persecution, even in the middle of a diametrically opposed society, the early church had the greatest impact upon the world that we have ever seen. They literally sent Christianity into all of what we commonly know as Europe, and the world was transformed as a result of that. Amen. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I believe that we are called into a world not as wimps, but we're called as warriors. And we have to recognize that we are in a battle against the forces of darkness around us that are set against the kingdom of God being advanced in this world. Francis Schaeffer, one of my heroes of the faith, I quote Francis Schaeffer a lot. He's one of my favorite Christian authors, passed away in the 80s. He said, if the truth of the Christian faith is in fact truth, then it stands an antithesis to the ideas and the immorality of our age, and it must be practiced both in teaching and practical action. Truth demands confrontation. It must be loving confrontation, but there must be confrontation nonetheless. The nature, as Francis Schaeffer is saying, the nature of truth, the nature of biblical truth in that context, is that the truth stands against darkness. The truth by nature confronts us. You know, when we hear the word of God preached, we are confronted with the truth of the gospel, and our lives become measured by what the word of God says. And we judge ourselves based upon that truth. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. We're going to look at it later on that this is one of the politically incorrect statements that Jesus made, because Jesus was not a pluralist. Jesus didn't teach tolerance. Jesus didn't teach that all religions go to heaven. Jesus didn't teach that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe something. Jesus didn't teach that at all. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You're either for me or against me. And if you're not for me, then you're against me. Completely politically incorrect. And yet we hear people say that Jesus just taught love and tolerance and get along with everybody. That is not what Jesus taught. We're going to see this as we go on in the life and ministry of Jesus. In Bruce Ashford's book, Every Square Inch, he said, in speaking out against the world, we are doing the best possible thing for the world. I think it was C.S. Lewis that had the quote, against the world, for the world. What do you mean speaking out against the world? Because one of the things that we're going to look at I am seeing in the church world today, and it's especially coming from preachers, and I'm alarmed by what I'm seeing preachers do, is this notion that if we speak out against the world will not like us, they will not come to our church, and they will run from us. And I understand that concept, because one of the things, as I study culture, and I make mention of millennials a lot, because millennials are the largest population of generation we've ever seen. And sometimes millennials get a bad rap. They get slammed as a bad generation. But really, I don't blame millennials. I blame their parents. Just like I don't blame Generation X, I blame their parents. I'm a baby boomer. And baby boomers are the ones that really messed the whole thing up. Because baby boomers and the generations that followed were the ones that started bringing in this nonsense of not knowing how to parent their children and not knowing how to discipline their children and overindulging their children. And so the next generation is just down the road further from the baby boomers. You know, when the baby boomers came into this world, about 35% or more, actually it was more than 35%, the population of Christians in America, professing Bible-believing Christians, was somewhere around 50% of Americans. By the time the baby boomers came around, and as of right now, the population of professing young, and I'm talking about young people, millennials. Right now, among millennials, there's about 2 to 4%, if that, who are professing Bible-believing Christians. Now, there are people that profess to be Christians, but I would say, by their fruits you shall know them. And what I'm seeing by a lot of people that profess to be Christian is they are Christian in word only. They're not what I would consider a biblical Christian, because they contradict what Scripture. And it has to do with the way we look at Scripture, and we're going to get into this morning. But one of the things we have to recognize is we're not part of this culture. We're not part of this world. We're in the world, Jesus said, but we're not of the world. And the problem I'm seeing with the church in America is we're actually becoming of the world. And this is what Francis Schaeffer warned about as well. The truth is we have to confront culture, because who else is going to confront culture? We're the light of the world, a city on a hill. And what Francis Schaeffer bears out in his books and his writings, if you look at Western civilization from the time Christianity became the driving force of Western civilization in Europe, where Europe became a Christian continent, and we had the great revivals of Europe and the great cathedrals of Europe and great transformation of society in Europe. I mean, basically, Europe before Christianity came along was a pagan cesspool. Wicked paganism. No human rights. Nothing. Now, Christianity in the early parts of European empire was not perfect. Papal power, the divine right of kings was terrible. There were bad things that happened. But a lot of those bad things were happening between Christians. There were factions and sects of Christians that fought. And again, I'm not whitewashing. I'm not saying that people have not done evil things, because one of the things you hear all the time, well, yeah, Christians burned people at the stake. Christians did all these bad, bad things. I realize that there have been people who are professing Christians have done bad things throughout history. But you can't negate the good things that Christians have done either. You have to look at both sides, specifically in human rights and transformation of nations. Everywhere Christianity has come, it has brought human rights, it has brought human dignity, and it has brought prosperity. And that bears its way throughout history. And again, I would urge you to read Dinesh D'Souza's books, What's So Great About Christianity. It's a fantastic book. If you are a Christian, you'll come out of that reading that book and go, wow, Christianity has really done a lot of good things. Because if you're going to compare Western civilization and the influence of Christianity upon Western civilization, then you better compare it with Europe apart from Christianity. Because it was the breakdown of Christianity that brought fascism to Europe. It was the breakdown of Christianity that brought Nazi Germany. So anyhow, I don't want to get into all that this morning. And that's not my intention. Because again, going back to the church, again, my greatest concern in this hour is that we are attempting to reach the lost. We are attempting to reach the lost in this hour, and that the church of America, the Christian church in America, is losing its will to stand against darkness. It's losing its will to stand against the encroaching invasiveness of the culture. And we are literally beginning to surrender to the culture in order to get people into our churches. I think there's a fine line between what the Apostle Paul said, I have become all things to all men, that by some means I might win them to Christ. I think there's a fine line between that and compromise. There's a fine line between trying to speak to people in darkness and reach people who are lost, and reach people by trying to speak on their level, and then crossing over where we lose our distinctiveness from them. You know, I understand traditional missions movements in the West, which have been bad in many respects, have gone into other cultures like African cultures, South American cultures, and they tried to make them into Europeans. That's a bad thing. Now, let's just understand something, though. There's a difference between going into a culture and the gospel transforming that culture, in that many things in culture itself are wicked. Whether we want to admit it or not, whether we want to accept this or not all cultures are equally good. Because some cultures practice things that are just downright wicked. So we can't just whitewash everything like all cultures are equal. No, the Muslim culture in other countries such as Afghanistan, Iraq, Iran, they're not equal to Western civilization. Oh, you're a racist. I don't care what you call me. They're not equal. When you have a culture that kills women because they are raped by other men, when you stone them to death because they're raped by somebody, you throw battery acid in their face to disfigure them because you have a sexual fetish, that is not an equal culture to Western civilization. And we must stop accepting this nonsense that they're all equal. They're not equal. There are things that other cultures do that are barbaric, and they've been barbaric for generations. Now, Why am I even bringing these things up? Because, see, this is the attitude that I think Christians have begun adapting in Christianity. We don't want to speak truth to a lost culture for fear of being labeled hateful, judgment, and bigoted. And one of the common things, going back to the millennial generation, because I read and I study cultural events, one of the common things that millennials do not like about modern Christianity, it's one of the stereotypes millennials have about Christianity, is that they do not want Christians to be political. They think churches are far too political. Now, the reason they think that is because they think Christians vote for people they don't like. Conservative Christians support people politically that they don't like. And so they say, well, you're too political. The other thing that millennials don't like of the fact is that we as Christians, they look at older generation of Christians and they say, you are judgmental. You're judging people. Just like the things I just said. See, that would be judgmental. Well, we can't have a free society without making judgments. We make judgments all the time. Well, the Bible says, judge not lest you be judged. That's not talking about judging evil. Would we look at a pedophile and say, well, we shouldn't judge that person? There's mercy for people, but there are things in society that society does all the time that we look at and say, that's bad. We shouldn't be doing that. That's evil. Where do we get to the point where we no longer can even judge between what is right and wrong? And that's what I'm pointing out here this morning. So I'm just saying that the reason, going back to, let me make this, I cleared something up about India because all the Indian people are going to hate me. I have friends that are Indian. And the reason I said this is I was having a discussion. We have some good friends that are Indian, my wife grew up with, and we were having a discussion one day because she's from India She was talking about her cousins, and these are all, they came from India, very smart people, beautiful girls, intelligent. A lot of Indian people are very, very bright people, doctors, her family especially. She has a brother down in Houston that is very smart, brilliant guy, bank examiner kind of person. And these two, her cousin, who is, she's a doctor, medical doctor, came over to the United States. She has a PhD, medical doctor, but she's engaged. She has this boyfriend from India, and he doesn't want to marry her because India has a class system. And this is, if you ever saw this girl, she's beautiful, she's talented, she's smart, she's everything anybody would want their son to marry. But the reason he doesn't want to marry her is because she's from a lower class, and in Indian culture, that's considered bad. See, it has nothing to do with the color of her skin. It has to do with racism that's built in that culture. The Indian culture has a class system. Now, it's starting to break free from that class system, but this is something that's gone back generation after generation after generation after generation. And it's okay if you're part of the higher class, but if you're part of the lower class, the idea is you don't marry somebody down here because they will not meet up to your social standards. It's a class system, form of racism. Does it have anything to do? Well, we commonly call it racism, but really it should be called ethnicity, because racism is something that was actually invented by Darwinian evolution. Really, what we call racism is ethnicity. It's ethnic group against ethnic group. You can have ethnic groups, we know that in Africa, for instance, we had tribal disputes and warfare. People, by looking at them, you couldn't tell any difference between the two as far as the color of their skin. But there's this tribal animosity. Now, is there racism in the world? Does racism exist? Yes, and it's ugly and it's pathetic, and no one should ever tolerate it in any way, shape, or form, period. And the statements I just made had nothing to do with racism. They had statements of truth based upon the fact that these things should not be accepted. Now, what I was saying about that is traditionally Western missionaries have gone into countries and they've tried to convert lost people and turn them into Europeans, dress them like Europeans, make them live like Europeans, look like Europeans, talk like Europeans, and that's not been a good thing. But when you go into a culture, if a culture is involved in some kind of paganism that is very bad, for instance, we know that in India for decades, and it still goes on today among the Hindu religion, that if a woman dies, they take and burn, if a husband dies, it was a common and still is practiced in India today where they will take his widow and burn her alive. And this commonly happens. And So is that something that is a culture that we should just go, well, it's part of the culture and we don't want to change the culture? No, something like that that's evil, the culture has to be changed. So things in certain cultures are evil, and they're destructive, and they're destroying people. And so cultural things that are evil need to be transformed by the power of the love of Jesus Christ. Amen? So sometimes when you go into a culture and preach the gospel, you know, like the Ephesians, they departed. They took their books of curious art and their religion, and they burnt them, made a big pile out in the city square, and they burnt all their books of witchcraft and incantations and so on, and they departed from their darkness. So that's what we're talking about, cultural transformation that takes place as a result of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For instance, here's a prime example with St. Patrick, who went into Ireland and drove the wicked human sacrificing druids out of Ireland. He drove them out by the power of God and the sword, literally went to war with them and drove them out of Ireland, and transformed the continent of Ireland, and then proceeded to transform the continent of Europe as well. Or not continent of Ireland, but the nation of Ireland and the continent of Europe by the power of Jesus Christ. Because when the power of God comes into a continent, comes into a people, it transforms lives for the better. Amen? Well, are you still here? Have you gone home? Amen? Amen. One of the things I wanted to address, and you know, I've just kind of gotten beginning on this, and I was hoping to maybe flesh this all out today, but I can see I'm going to have to pick up and go through some more next week. And there's a lot to chew on in this, and again, I'm not trying to specifically be offensive. That's not my intention. But I believe it's time that Christians, and specifically Christian preachers, stop walking softly. I mean, I don't see the world around us walking softly toward us. So why are we so concerned about offending everybody? And I know why we are. We're like, well, we don't want to turn them off to the gospel. We don't want to say something that would cause them to fall away from God and be lost. We don't want to run them away from Christianity. You know, I love what Francis, what St. Augustine said. He said, to the believing, faith is enough, but to the non-believing, no amount of faith. Evidence is enough, faith is enough, but to the non-believing, no amount of evidence will convince them. I can't be concerned always about whether people are offended. And this is one of the things we're going to get into Jesus and his ministry. Now, Jesus was predominantly ministering to people who are of the same mindset. They were Jewish people. But if you look at the ministry of Jesus, Jesus offended people on a regular basis, and he didn't stop to apologize, and he did not stop to explain himself. This is one thing we're going to look at next week, or in a couple weeks as we get into. And again, I'm not trying to be offensive. I'm not trying to be hard-hearted. I'm not trying to slam people. You know, again, it's not about the people themselves. Again, I have great friends and brothers and sisters in Christ that I love in Mexico and South America. But, you know, there's things in those cultures. Are there things in Western culture that are bad? We know there are. Lots of things in this culture that are bad. And so I'm not pitting America. This is not an American message versus other parts of the world. Because, again, our loyalty is not necessarily to America. Our loyalty is to the kingdom of God. But we live in America, right? We live here. And our children are raised here. And our children and our grandchildren are going to grow up here, Lord willing, should Jesus tarry. I want to read something out of this book by Dr. Marshall Foster, The American Covenant, which is basically the story of the foundation of America. And I want to read something that, when I read this originally, it really shocked me. And I think sometimes it's difficult for us as Christians to contextualize stuff because we tend to look at history and we tend to look at where we're at in the world from a very microscopic viewpoint that this little part of where I'm living in the world is all there is. And we tend to measure history based upon that little window of things. But these issues that we're dealing with in our country, they're complicated. They're complex. For instance, right now there's the raging gun debate about this shooting. And on both sides, pro-gun and anti-gun people, there's a raging debate. And we see this all over social media and in the news and so on and so forth. But this is an issue that is multifaceted, folks. Why are we seeing in the last, since the 1980s especially, why are we seeing this escalation of people gunning down people in movie theaters, public arenas. Why are we seeing this? We never saw this before. Why are we seeing it? Why don't we ask the question? Why aren't we asking the question and having the discussion about what is causing this to happen? And some of the discussion, of course, is, you know, we got people doped up on drugs and they're on all these psychotropic drugs and it's affecting them. And I think that's part of the issue. We look at, well, there's too many guns and people are uncontrolled, and so the one group is we need to get rid of guns and control guns and we'll control people. I don't think that's the solution because, you know, people with murder in their heart, we know that actually more people are killed by knives than guns. More people are, you know, we see in Europe where they don't have any guns and people run people down with a car and kill them. So if people want to kill somebody, gun or not, they'll do it. Right? But the problem with this whole discussion is we're not really having discussions, or we're not really talking about what's caused this in society. What is it? What is it in our society that suddenly over the last 30 years, 20, 30 years, is causing people to act so aggressively and causing all these things? And I would say there's not one thing. There's a multiple thing put together that is causing this. But I made this statement last week, and I want to follow this up. I grew up in the Cold War. I grew up during the Cold War, where Russia and the United States were locked in conflict with one another. And I remember, I can't remember the year, some of you helped me out in history, the year the Berlin Wall fell. It was in the 1980s, right, under Ronald Reagan. And up until the fall of the Berlin Wall and Russia's collapse, the rage among people in the West was communism. All we talked about was communism. Everything from Bible prophecy to Bible teachings were communism. And communism is the greatest threat because there were lots of powerful communistic nations. And anybody that knows anything about totalitarian communism believes that communism wants to dominate and rule the world. And once the Berlin Wall fell, and once Russia kind of collapsed and no longer was considered a superpower, we were the United States was the last nation standing, so to speak. We were the only superpower in the world at that time. And what happened during that time is Westerners began to imagine that communism was gone because it's no longer a threat. And so, since the fall of the Berlin Wall and since Russia collapsed as a nation and no longer was considered a superpower, we haven't heard much about communism over the last few decades. It's kind of been a moot point. And even by bringing this up, when you talk about communism, most people will go, you're nuts. Communism is no problem. But what we don't realize is you can plant a garden and it will take several weeks for it to start coming up and maybe a couple months for it to grow. And what most people do not realize in the United States of America, because it's not taught to people, and it's certainly not taught in our public schools, and it's not taught in the general public, is that the seeds of communism were actually planted in this country clear back in the 1920s. And they began to be germinated, they began to be watered. And one of the things we see in our nation today, which most people are totally oblivious of, totally, you know, don't even know it because we're not talking about it, is that most of what we are seeing in young generation people, what we're seeing coming out of our universities and campuses, what we're seeing with this push for socialism and so on, this all came about as a result of communist ideology that is rampant in college campuses of America. But yet people don't think so. Why is it that young people, so many young people that are on college campuses, they want socialism? Distribute the wealth, socialism, which is also communist, next door to communism. I want to read something to you. This may open your eyes to something. This is September 12, 1905. On the above date, in the loft above Peck's restaurant at 140 Fulton Street in Lower Manhattan, a group of young men met to plan the overthrow of the predominantly Christian worldview that still pervaded America. At this first meeting, five men were present: Upton Sinclair, a writer and a socialist; Jack London, writer; Thomas Wentworth Higgins, a Unitarian minister; J.G. Phelps Stokes, husband of a socialist leader; and Clarence Darrow, a lawyer. Their organization was called the Intercollegiate Socialistic Society. Their purpose was to promote an intelligent interest in socialism among college men and women. These men were ready to become the exponents of an idea passed on to them by an obscure writer named Karl Marx, a man who never tried to be self-supported, but was supported by a wealthy industrialist who inexplicably believed in the theory of the dictatorship of the proletarists. Although a small group in the beginning, these adherents of socialism more than succeeded in their task. By using the proven method of gradualism taken from the Roman general Quintus Fabius Maximus, these men and others who joined them slowly infiltrated their ideas onto the college campuses and into the public schools of our nation. And by 1912, there were chapters in 44 colleges. By 1917, there were 61 chapters in schools, and in 12 in graduate schools. In 1921, they changed their names to the League of the Industrial Democracy and entered the mainstream of American education elite. By the mid-30s, there were 125 chapters of student study groups of the League of Industrialized Democracy. At that time, John Dewey, the godfather of progressive education, was the vice president of the League. By 1941, Dewey had become president and the reinholder and Reinhold Niebuhr, the liberal socialist theologian, was the treasurer. Today, as a result of the efforts of a small minority of men who dared to study and propagate their ideas, no matter how abhorrent they were to the character of the Christian nation, their philosophy has become dominant in American major cultural spheres. Now, we as American Christians are fighting a counteroffensive to recapture our nation, but the reason we find ourselves in the defensive position is because we have abandoned our biblical dominion mandate and the legacy given to us by our founding fathers as we began that we are looking at. So this is where this all began. Now, I'm going to read one more portion of this, how this came about, because they began, you can look at that and say, well, that's only 125 chapters. What do you mean? How could that change the country? How could that change the world? Well, listen to this. Look at the contrast between early American education and where education is in America today. I mean, it's no secret that since the 1960s, American public education has struggled. And we're seeing things in our public education system. And again, as I said last week, I'm not against teachers. My wife is a school teacher. They're really good people in the public education system. The problem is not the people in the public education who are teaching our kids and so on. The problem really is the system itself and the powers that are running the system itself. For instance, early education in America was unique in that it was founded upon the private education of homes. In other words, the way the early founders set education up was based upon the principle that the parents taught their kids at home. Homeschool. Now later on, they had public education and kids went to school, but we know that even up until, you know, probably 50 to 100 years ago, there were commonly people that didn't graduate from high school. My dad, I think, had an eighth grade education. A lot of you know your parents, grandparents, that they went to school and then they went off to work. And a lot of them didn't finish high school. They didn't finish because you had to work. But this is where we're at today. That our early part of American education was based upon biblical education, biblical morals, and the foundation of the family. The family, the founders understood, was where everything gauged itself. If your family was not strong, if people didn't know the Bible and weren't teaching their kids the Word of God, then all of society would break down. And because all education was built upon the foundation of the Bible, students grew up knowing how to reason from its principles to all human endeavor. In other words, the biblical worldview governed our nation because the Bible was the foundational principle that people were taught. Now, Reverend J. Wingate Thornton's pulpit of the American Revolution notes that in 1777, the Constitutional Congress wrote directing the committee to import 20,000 copies of the Bible, the great political textbook of the Patriots. Thomas Jefferson, who, you know, people always say, well, Thomas Jefferson was a secularist. Thomas Jefferson signed the bill of the Continental Congress to publish the Bible, and it was printed on the U.S. printing presses because it was so important that they understood the Bible has to be distributed to our country. It was mandatory that every household in America had a Bible. Mandatory. Do you know that in the early part of the colonies, up to the Revolutionary War, that 100% of the colonies were literate? That was unheard of in that time period. People were well educated. Now, this is where it all went wrong. We already talked about this inundation to sow the seeds of communism. Well, this is where it all went wrong. In 1838, Horace Mann became the secretary of the Massachusetts Board of Education. Did you know that during the following years, Mann promoted a philosophy of education that was diametrically opposed to that of the founding fathers' generation? He is known as the father of the public school movement. Number one, he supported forced taxation for state schools, which undermined parental control and was detrimental to the private schools. Number two, Mann and those who followed him de-emphasized the biblical doctrine of salvation as the basis of character development, replacing it with the optimistic, humanistic view of the perfectibility of man through education and environment. Do you ever wonder why every time a problem happens in our country, you hear some newscaster or some expert saying, we just need more education? But what kind of education are you talking about? Humanistic education. Number three, he encouraged group thinking and study rather than individual initiative and creativity. Somebody said that the 1960s was the me generation. This era is the herd generation. One of the biggest issues we have right now with young people, not just young people, but it is so pervasive, is this herd mentality that we cannot stand out from the herd. I must be accepted by people. My entire self-worth is based upon if I post something on Facebook and people like it or don't like it. It's group collectivism. And communistic ideology thrives and propagates itself by what we call collectivism. We use the government, we use the courts, and we use the media to propagate ideas so that the society collectively accepts these ideas. Case in point, gay marriage. Gay marriage went from the whole country saying, hey, that's not right, to being voted on in California and other states. In every single state it was voted on by the population, it was soundly rejected at the ballot box. But instead of accepting the will of the populace of people, what do? We go around the legislators and we go to the courts and we use the courts to superimpose a collective ideology that the Supreme Court rules that gay marriage is the law of the land. The Supreme Court was never designed to make law and legislate law. So what do? They circumvent the people's will to collectively. And now what do we have? We have a propagation machine from Hollywood. We have a propagation machine by the far left media that constantly, and by the education system of America. In case you didn't realize this, if your children go to public schools, as my kids did, and you kids do, but parents, you're going to have to realize in public education, you're going to have to be very vigilant, because public education now has become propaganda education. That if you are not pro-gay rights, if you're not pro-LGBTQ, if you're not pro-transgender, there is something wrong with you. That's hate speech. This is collectivism. And what we see happening, and this comes out of this communistic ideology, that we get people and we use the state to superimpose collectivism on society, and then we pass laws that if you don't accept our collectivism, you're evil and you're not part of the state. This is what Mussolini's fascism was all about. Number four, he standardized teacher training, textbooks, and accredited beginning the transition away from the principles of the Christian philosophy of education taught by the great founder of American education system, Noah Webster. As the 20th century dawned, John Dewey, with his progressive method of education, derived partially from the exposure of the communist education system in Russia encouraged the steady march toward a secular education devoid of any moral absolutes or religious influence. And by 1935, a man-centered curriculum had become the dominant influence in most fields of scholarship in this country. The public school bureaucracy, which is now the largest in the history of the world, has been vaccinating the vast majority of Americans' youth for several generations against what it considers to be the infectious disease of absolute moral values, our religious heritage, and the moral society and civilization which was built upon these truths. That is where America is happening. Now you say, well, yeah, what do we do about it? Well, we're going to get into that in less, but we're out of time this morning. And I know this isn't, you know, it's not really my intention to preach history lessons. But one of the things we have to get back to in the church, we have to get back to the church being the salt and light of the world. For instance, the church has eradicated itself from society. We think, well, all we should be doing is teaching spiritual things. You know, I don't want to hear about liberalism and secularism, and I don't want to hear about communism when I come to church. I want to hear a message about faith and healing and prosperity. I want to hear something from the Bible. Listen, the Bible is part of all of the world. And it's because the church has basically stepped out of the society and stopped preaching about culture and things that our world's fallen apart. We've basically washed our hands of public education of our children and said, hey, you go teach our kids how to be smart. We have left the mandate of the parent teaching our children. Well, we send them to Sunday school and they'll learn it there. Listen, the church can never replace the family. And the school can never replace the family. And really, to end this, why our society is really breaking down? If you really want to get rid of all the fluff, why is our society breaking down? Apart from the degradation of moral values, the number one demise of American and Western culture, just like the Roman Empire, is the destruction of the nuclear family. Children are being raised without fathers. They're being raised without parents. And this is not something that's new. It's something that's been transgressing. It's been accelerating since the 1970s. And again, I'm not saying this to condemn you or put you down if you're divorced or you're a single mom, single dad. We understand that's the reality of the world we live in. But it never was God's intention. We understand that. And we have a culture that over the last 30 decades has glorified everything but the family. We have taught and glorified, we have made the idea that being a man is terrible, that men are bad. Schools now are geared predominantly toward educating boys like girls. We treat boys in schools like they're girls. It's bad to be a male. Manhood is looked down on. I had this conversation with Christopher a while back because I've noticed this, you know, I grew up in a very male-oriented world. And I've noticed this with young men. I noticed that a lot of young men that I watch, they have an effeminate quality about them, even though they're men. What did you call them? They're called soy boys or something like that. And you know why that is? It's because our society, since the 1960s and 70s and on and on and on, has portrayed the qualities of being a man as something bad. That's something we should shy away from. But yet, how are boys going to learn how to be men if they're not around what it means to be a man? Now, on the other hand, women, and I know I'm getting off here and I'll need to stop this, but on the other hand, I don't think it's effeminate and I don't think it's quality of women that the modern feminism has convinced young girls and convinced women that being vulgar and acting like a man is somehow appealing. And this is a subtle propaganda that's constantly bombarded at people. That somehow, because, you know, what is feminism, modern feminism, brought to women? And it's flipping the roles. This goes far beyond transgender. It goes beyond a society that has lost all concept of right and wrong and normal versus non-normal. And what's happening? Roles reversals. Where men are becoming women and women are becoming men. And it's glorified by culture. It's not just glorified by culture. It's promoted and propagated by culture. And see, most of we don't even know what's going on because nobody talks about it. or very few people talk about it. But if we don't recognize it's going on and we don't alert our children to, hey, do you recognize what they're doing? Do you recognize that? Because a lot of these things, they're not just out in your face where you go, oh, yeah, they're telling me, hey, you're a girl or you're a boy. They're not doing that. It's subliminal stuff that your mind doesn't even catch, but it's in you. And if you don't really hold on to the Word of God and take hold of God's truth, it will seduce you. And that is why many people in our culture today that are Christians and professing Christians are being seduced by the culture, and the things they believe and the things they're saying and the things they stand for are not even in the Bible, because they are subtly being boiled to death like the frog in the kettle. Now, he mentioned in his book Quintius Maximus, I think it's Maximin, the Roman general who introduced what's called gradualism. And the idea behind gradualism is it was a military technique where you would show your enemy such force that you would convince your enemy before you ever went to war with them that winning was impossible. That you might as well surrender. And that's, you know, what the Roman legions were all about. The Roman legions were the first professional army in the history of the world. They were trained. They were professionals. And the Roman legions, what made them so strong is their discipline. And they'd have these massive shields that they'd carry and their armor. And so here you are. You have a bunch of ragtag army that was basically, you know, you called some guys in from the field that were out there tending cattle or goats. And they're going to fight against the Roman legion. And suddenly it's like, you know, I got a handgun against a tank. So the Roman legions would come marching up with their massive legions, and this warfare continued clear up into the Civil War, where we'd march rank, and that's where they learned that from. The Roman legions would come up in their big shields and their mighty-looking and their catapults, and they'd camp outside your city, and they'd go, do you think you're actually going to win against this? And they'd just sit there. You think you're going to beat us? And they'd look at it and go, look at these guys. And so the idea was you would wear your enemy down before you had to attack them, so that you'd convince them before you attacked them that they could not win the war. It's called gradualism. And we see that technique. It's been employed continually, and it's been employed against the Church of America, where we are starting to be convinced that we have to surrender to culture instead of fight against culture, that we cannot take our nation back. And the best alternative is to hope the rapture happens soon. Listen, our nation used to be godly. Continents that used to be ungodly and wicked were transformed by God's men and women to be godly. So godly people took ungodly, wicked continents and wicked nations and changed them to godly nations. So why would we think in America that is built upon Christian foundation, that foundation is still there? Why would we think or perceive that we could not transform this nation back? Unless we're convinced that it cannot be done.